I worked on this lesson, so. All right. Good morning. So last week, we began really, well, last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the futurist viewpoint, but last week, we talked primarily about what I think is one of the most critical parts to understand about why I'm a futurist. And that's that the futurist viewpoint is really the only viewpoint that, as a rule, okay, I'm not saying the other ones don't have some variation and all, but as a rule, the futurist worldview for Revelation and for eschatology provides a role and a future for Israel, very specifically. And the other viewpoints traditionally take these passages in Romans, in chapter 9 especially, and say that the future that is promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament is fulfilled by the church, because the true seed of Abraham are those people of faith. And so, therefore, all of those passages can be understood as being fulfilled, because when it talks about doing things for Israel, it's talking about the true Israel, the people of faith, and the true people of faith are those who believe in Jesus Christ, therefore it is the church. Okay, now last week we talked extensively in Romans, and we're going to wrap this up.
Yeah, do you want to give me those deadheads some more?
So
that one is par excellence there.
Well, I'm not sure any of these are dead, they're just not that great.
If they don't work.
Okay. Esther thinks she can give him a new life. So.
All right.
We'll baptize him later. All right, so I just want us to wrap up on this thought about Israel, okay? Because what I was trying to get across to you last week is that if you read these passages in Romans 9, 10, 11, and you say the church is replacing these, I think the passages become unintelligible, because it's very clear that Paul, while he lays out the case that the true seed of Abraham are the true believers, that Paul is also still talking about the bloodline of Abraham and about the physical seed as well. And that if you take 11 and just understand it purely as a spiritually born, reborn Israel, which includes us. We are the children of Abraham as well. But if you understand those passages only that way, they really start to make no sense at all. Because then when he says he's talking to Israel, he's talking to Israel. But this Israel, and then when he talks about them coming back, well, who's he talking about? It doesn't make sense unless you understand that while Paul acknowledges that the seed of that true believers are grafted in to Abraham, that he is also saying that the old branches that have been cut off, the original branches, are and will be and can be grafted back in as well, and that the two together work together for God's plan for salvation. That God has taken the Jews out so that the kingdom can be presented to the Gentiles, and that a kingdom is being presented to the Gentiles so that the true Israelites, the seed of Abraham physically, can be grafted back into God's glory. Okay, and so I want us to wrap up here by looking at chapter 11, starting at verse 25. This is just after he's talked about the wild olive branches being grafted into the domesticated olive tree, and the old olive branches also being brought back in. And now we pick up at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, and see, once again here, if we read this reference to Israel here as being the true seed, then the verse doesn't make sense. Because then it would be like reading, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise, that the blindness has happened to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That doesn't make sense. He's got to be talking about the original seed of Abraham, the physical bloodline. So, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now for a second, please turn back to chapter 9. Where Paul says, I wish that all Israel would be saved. I wish that I could give up my own life for them. Now look at verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. You can see Israel, right? Listen to this. It pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises made to the fathers. Okay? And now we come to here in chapter 11, and we read this passage out of the Old Testament. Okay? For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Those who believe that old Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, no longer has a place in God's plan, and that God's plan is completely fulfilled with the church and with the children of faith only being the replacement, are saying that the covenants God made to Abraham are obviated now. They're replaced. They're translated onto the church. And yet we see these passages where God tells us, I have sworn this, and I won't change my mind. I've made a promise. What kind of God would we be serving who makes promises and then says, you know what, I'm taking that and I'm moving it over here? Is that really a faithful interpretation of who God is? I don't think so. Okay, I find that to be very difficult to believe that God just moves his promises around so that he can be found faithful. That doesn't make sense again. Going on, verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So once again, it's obvious who he's talking about. He's talking about Israel, the bloodline, but not following God, because they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of whom? For Abraham and the fathers, because of the promises made. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, he's talking to us, the Gentiles, as you were once disobedient, and yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient. So obvious who he's talking about. That through the mercy shown on you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Okay? It just seems to me so well laid out for us that God has a plan yet for physical line of Abraham, for the genuine Jews. Okay? He's brought us in. We're grafted in. We get to call ourselves children of Abraham. Okay? But the true bloodline of Abraham also has a plan in God's future. He has not abandoned them forever. He hasn't replaced them. I think it's so clear. And then we see the celebration of this truth. Remember in verse chapter 9, Paul's lamenting. He's like, I would give my own life to save Israel. And he's this awesome lament that he puts out there. And now he's laid out what God is genuinely doing for Israel, for the church, how they too intermesh and to complete God's plan. And he exclaims in this great praise here in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I just find this passage so exciting, right? Because Paul starts off just desperate for his people. And he lays out and he says, God's not done with them yet. I'm sad for the ones right now, because right now God has turned them over to disobedience. He has turned them over to confusion and blindness, so that you, the Gentiles, who I'm been sent to, can be saved. He's not done with them. He is coming for them. He is providing a way for them. They are going to be part of the kingdom. He has not changed his mind nor changed his promises in the past. they will be fulfilled in the future. And so this to me stands as the number one most important reason to not accept the other viewpoints of Revelation, because they make a practice and a purpose of carving out Israel and saying that age is over. Okay? They say the Jewish age ended once and for all, and the church has supplanted it. And I just don't see that as being a biblical interpretation of all that we can read in Romans. Now, if you just read parts of it and take parts of it, you can come to that conclusion. But I believe if you read all of it, you don't come to that conclusion. Now, I'm going to move to some other issues about why being a futurist. I find this to be the most important one, the biggest one, the most complicated one, the most persuasive one. Any questions on this particular one? Any comments on this before we move to some other points? Speak now, forever hold your peace. No, you can talk later. Yeah.
And I think it could be made clearer that Israel turns to Christ, and that's the measure point of the church. And those who don't recognize that they weep over him who they've slain and were blinded for our good are awakened to the truth. And so really we don't have two groups here. It's still the church, because Israel is part of the church.
Well, and I think that's one of the great mysteries that Paul is celebrating here, because what we who are Gentiles are grafted in to true Israel, to Israel that believes. Israel is saved because of the Gentiles, right? There is this circular thing happening here, right? And so God is this great mysterious weaver who weaves together this amazing truth and tapestry for us.
The dry bones of the dead branches that have been cut off are reinvigorated.
And so, you know, the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of these today. Okay, the Old Testament is full of some references about Gentiles being ministered to, right? What did God say about his temple? My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Right? And there's numerous other passages, even going all the way back to Moses' time, about the Gentiles coming in and acknowledging Israel's God. And so the Old Testament Jews, if they read their scriptures, saw that the Gentiles, God was reaching out to them too, that God loved them too. Okay? But they didn't know how that was going to happen. It was a mystery that wasn't that important to them, I think you could say, based on reading your Old Testament. Okay? And certainly in the New Testament, Jesus was ministering to his people, and they were discriminatory against Gentiles, right? Some Greeks came to ask some questions, and they didn't want to talk to them. The Sidonian woman, you know, Jesus even said to her, "Why should I help you? I'm here to help these people." Okay? And that's a whole other lesson, so don't read too much into that. Okay, just referencing that there was this division between the two groups. Okay, but God's plan is to bring all these things together. Okay, the Jews and the Gentiles. And nobody enters the kingdom able to say, we got here without you. Right? Or that we got here on our own, that we were a little bit above you, that there was some merit to us and not to you. God is bringing us all together with no boasting, no claim to special reason why we're here and the others didn't make it. Okay? So I find this to be extremely important. And remember, we talked a little bit about what did the early church look at when in the writings that we have extant for the first 100 years of the church about what they saw in Revelation. They didn't talk about Israel being replaced. They didn't talk about the AD 70 being the end of the Jewish age and therefore no role for Israel, or that God had replaced Israel. we see all of those writings come several hundred years later. The earliest church writings we have still talk about a future for Israel, a future kingdom for Israel, a millennial kingdom, a kingdom of restoration. And that's what we're going to look at next here, because the next argument that I can bring to you that the non-futurists have about why not to have a futuristic viewpoint of Revelation is really focused on the millennium. And last week we read Revelation chapter 20, which is the passage that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the critics of that will tell you this is the only place in the scriptures where a 1,000-year millennium is laid out. This is the only place where such a kingdom is talked about, that the rest of the scriptures are devoid of reference for that. I would disagree, because I think that these are references to that. So we're going to look at these today. Now, obviously, those who dispute this also have these passages, and they find other ways to explain them. Okay, I think, though, that they build a very, very strong case. Okay? I think the case on Israel is so indisputable and so obvious that I think that's why it's the most strong and most persuasive. But these are still really important, okay? And there's such a preponderance of them that finding them to be fulfilled in some other way, I think, becomes more and more difficult. So I started with our strongest argument. I'm moving through into some of these others. So let's take your Bibles, and there's a lot of moving. You can try to move with me to each one of these, or everybody can pick a couple and start finding them, and then we'll read them out loud together. So grab your Bible and start working. Sword throw. I'll read our first one. Okay, so don't look up the first one. Look up something else. I should have tabbed all these, but I didn't think to do that. I don't hear a lot of pages turning. Maybe all of you have switched to electric Bibles. Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is under the heading here at the beginning of the chapter of God's covenant with David. So, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of sons of men. But mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Excuse me. Okay. Now, what's the critical word in this promise, in this covenant?
Forever.
Forever. Okay? Now, you can argue, well, forever doesn't mean past the end of time. It doesn't mean past something. It means forever until something. Okay? And that would be how a non-futurist would interpret that. Okay? Psalm chapter 2. Anybody look that up? Somebody want to read it for us nice and loud?
Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
All right, this is a great psalm of Jesus Christ, right? And of the kingdom and of his kingship. Now, you can't read this and say, right there, it proves 1,000 years. That's not my point, okay? The point is to show you a preponderance of passages that I believe are fulfilled in 1,000 years. What do we see here in Psalm 2? We see that he sets up a kingdom forever, that he's going to rule over the nations. All right, now, where have we seen at this point Christ ruling over all the nations? Okay, now there's many who claim that there was even some that claimed he did it invisibly from the return of Israel to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity up until AD 70. Remember, that was one of the readers, Clement of Alexandria, said he reigned invisibly for 400 some years. Okay? And then there's those who claim, well, this is fulfilled in a spiritual way. Okay? I read this passage and don't see it having happened yet. I mean, during those 490 years, Israel was not really beating the other nations. Okay? And certainly, in a spiritual sense, do we feel like Christ is reigning over the nations right now? I don't believe so. Okay, and so this is yet to be fulfilled, and I believe it should be fulfilled in order to trust our scriptures to be fulfilled. So to me, this is a clear allusion to a future kingdom. But let's look on to some others that are more clear than this one. Okay, Isaiah. Did anybody look up Isaiah 11, 6 through 12? Yes, please go ahead and read it nice and loud.
The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
Okay, this is a wonderful passage, right? This is the one that's so often tied to, for a futurist, to the idea of a millennial kingdom. Okay, and so for those who come along and say, oh, this reference in Revelation 20 has no other place in Scripture, to us seems like kind of a ridiculous assertion. It's like, well, this passage in Isaiah is clearly talking about this, because when else has this happened? Anytime? I mean, and so unless you want to understand Isaiah 11, 6 through 12, in a purely figurative, spiritual way of fulfillment, or as being representative of eternity, where is the fulfillment of this scripture? Okay, except to look forward to a future fulfillment that has not yet happened. And the Jewish people, as I was saying earlier, if you read these early extant works that we have from the early church, and if you draw out from the conversations Jesus was having with his disciples, okay, we see that they clearly had this understanding that there was a time coming, a great time coming, a great time of peace when Israel, the throne of David would be reigning, that the Messiah would reign over an enormous time of peace and restoration of creation. Okay, that, and why do we talk about a restoration of creation? Why is this so important to a futurist understanding? Because we see in this passage that was just read to us, the child playing with snakes, right? And the wolf playing with the lamb. We see creation in harmony. So why is that so important to a futurist? What do we know? Bible. Chapter 3.
That all creation is under the curse since the fall.
Since Genesis chapter 3, okay? Things have all gone poorly, mm-hmm. right? And so when God made this world, what did he say about it? It's good, okay? Is death good? No. Okay, and so we see that creation has fallen, and it's in desperate need of restoration. What do we know happened with the interaction between man and animals after the flood? What did God say? Does anybody remember?
Fear.
The animals will fear you. That's right. God said, I will place fear into the animals of you. So what does that tell us? Prior to the flood, there wasn't fear. So there was different. What else changed after the flood? What did God allow and instruct man to do that he didn't previously allow him to do?
To eat meat.
Okay? And so something seriously changed. Creation had changed. Many of us, I know Jerry has talked about this extensively. The environment had changed after the flood. Human needs for nutrition. All these things had changed into a different system. Okay? We could talk about that. That's not the point at the moment. The point at the moment is to recognize that there are promises in the scripture of a restoration of creation. There's promises of a future kingdom. And I don't know how we deal with these passages without a futuristic point of view in a way that I feel is consistent to, one, a hermeneutic to understand the Bible, because when should we understand it as symbolic? Well, when it can't be understood literally. That's the system we use. Okay? And those who've taken Revelation, they're like, well, we're going to use literal grammatical approach for everything until we get to Revelation. Then it's spiritual unless we can't interpret it spiritually. Then what do they do with all these passages? Okay, so let's keep on going. Let's not get too bogged down. Somebody have Isaiah 24, verse 23? Go ahead, Cindy.
Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders.
Yes. So, I don't know if you could all hear that, but it says the moon and the sun are going to be confounded and the stars dimmed as the Messiah reigns from Jerusalem, right? And so, when has this happened so far? Okay, and the preterists would say, well, it happened at AD 70. Okay, but what do we see from that? I mean, it's just hard to make that conclusion as that's the fulfillment of that. And then to say, well, it's a spiritual reference to a future consummation of all things when the earth has passed away, to me is very difficult because now it's referring to the sun and the moon still being there. Okay, not that they're gone away. Right? When we get to Revelation chapter 21, and it says all the former things have passed away, and now we're in the new heaven, okay? And a new earth. Okay. And there's no need for the sun and no need for the moon at that point because God is our light. Okay? But this is saying that he is reigning in a way that shames the sun and the moon. And so to me, it's another difficult to see fulfilled in a biblical way if you just read it with a plain sense of the text. Let's look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Did anybody look that one up?
For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without sin, without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and the goodness of him in the latter days.
Yes. A great prophecy from Hosea that says the children of Israel are going to live a long time. without a king, without a temple, without the proper trappings of Judaism. But at some point, they're going to be brought back. Read the last half again there where it says that part, Anne?
Afterward. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
So has that happened? That's the question, right? Have they returned? Have they sought out David? Have they sought to live righteously? At this point, we can't point to a moment where that has been fulfilled yet. Okay, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. Long passage here. Somebody have that? Yeah, go ahead, Ann. I know you're impressive with your sword drills. Go for it.
Proclaim you among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares, into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel.
Keep going. Read to the end.
So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down into wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Yeah. It's a great passage, right, about the future. Have you seen it? Where can we point to in history? Where can we point to in AD 70 and say this prophecy is fulfilled, that we are living in this age? Okay, and these are our options that are presented by the non-futurist viewpoint. Okay, is to take this passage and somehow say it's spiritually fulfilled or it's symbolically fulfilled. That I think that becomes a real problem, or that its future fulfillment is simply in heaven but not here on earth, and I think that has a lot of problems. I think those problems are self-evident, so I'm not feeling like I need to express them, but if you want to, we can talk about it. Somebody have Zephaniah 3:14 through 20? Yeah, please.
Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Through 20.
Okay.
On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lamb and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Okay. We're going to go to Zechariah 14. I'll read this one. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, and half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. From the mountain valley shall reach to Ezal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen, that will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it. There shall no longer be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited.
If this happened in AD 70, why is the Mount of Olives now split in two, right? Where is this river? We're, I think, seeing such clear indications that God has this plan. Something that the prophets did not understand in their time. They didn't know how long it was going to be, when it was going to be. But they're talking about a future kingdom. They're talking about a restored kingdom from Jerusalem. And these prophecies, to me, to just throw them aside as being spiritually fulfilled in the church, is a dangerous way to take our Bibles seriously. We start picking and choosing. What do we believe literally and what don't we? Without any sort of contextual clue except for what we think it already happened. So that's the only way we can explain it. Then what do we take seriously anywhere in the Bible is how I see this and why I think these are arguments for a futurist point of view. We have a little time left. We're going to look here at Jesus' words in Matthew 24.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes, the earth, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment, Dart. Okay, now I want us to continue to make sure that we don't look down on or deride those who have a different viewpoint. That's not my purpose here. My purpose is to help you understand why I choose to be a futurist and why I believe that the scriptures strongly lead to that conclusion. We look here at this portion of the Olivet Discourse, okay, and Jesus was asked by his disciples at the beginning of this, Jesus, you mentioned that the temple is not going to be standing. When is that going to happen, and what are the signs of your coming? What are the signs of when you will set up the kingdom? Okay, so the disciples ask these two questions of Jesus, and then he gives this long discourse about answering those two questions. And to the preterist and to others,
They take that and they say that's all one event, that Jesus is answering all of that as one event. To a futurist, we say Jesus is answering a question about that temple, and he's also answering a question about when his kingdom is coming, and that those are two separate things. And these particular verses are part of the strength of our argument as a futurist, because we look at this and we say, when have those things occurred in AD 70? Well, except for a spiritual interpretation, you cannot conclude that they did occur. They only would have occurred on AD 70 if you interpret them as being spiritually fulfilled, not literally fulfilled. And so one of the other things that those who are teaching this viewpoint, and I've listened to so many of them over the last several months, really, really like to emphasize is that they talk about Jesus using the terminologies that about soon. Okay? And there's a lot of soon here when we read the entirety of the Olivet Discourse. And so one guy I was listening to said, you know, Jesus, you, and of course they're taking this as all being one event rather than Jesus answering two questions, but they'll say, well, he used the word soon, and if he didn't come back in AD 70, then he was not being honest with his listeners. I think one of the parts that's really missed in that is, what else did Jesus tell us about when his return is going to be? Does anybody?
1,000 days.
No? What did Jesus say about the time of his coming?
Nobody knows.
No man knows the hour, even who?
Jesus.
Even the Son of Man does not know the hour. And so, to then take it and say, well, Jesus knew the hour, and therefore he said, it's going to be soon, I think is really failing to understand the entirety of what Jesus said to them. Because he himself said, I don't know when I'm coming back. I've chosen not to know that. Only the Father knows that. And so then to say, well, Jesus lied to them because he knew it was going to be 2,000 years later, I think is really failing to take into the entirety of the context of what Jesus said. Dar, there's a couple other verses here, 36 through 44. You want to finish those for us, please?
But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Now, the last 2 weeks, I have attempted to listen to speakers on this passage who the titles of their sermons say, Jesus returned in AD 70. And I can prove it. You know, something to that extent. That's what they'll say. And I have tried again and again to listen to these discussions to say, where, how, what's happened? What do we know since AD 70 that verifies that he did indeed come in AD 70? And one of the most depressing ones I listened to said, well, the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. That's pretty disappointing. Because what do we know about Jesus' resurrection? Was it a spiritual resurrection?
Physical.
No. He ate food. They touched him. It's a physical resurrection. Okay? I have one guy going to great extents to tell me that the new bodies can't be blood or flesh, because blood and flesh are evil. They're sinful. It's like, then what was Jesus doing? What were they touching? Okay? So in order to make this work, you have to do a lot of rethinking of orthodoxy and Christianity. I have not found yet somebody who can provide some explanation for this. That's why R.C. Sproul, I believe, who as much as he is a preterist, is not a full preterist, and he believes there is still remaining a genuine physical return of Christ. He doesn't believe that there's a kingdom or things like that. So we have disputes, and there's, like I said, generalizations and different factions. But please know that a physical resurrection has been what the church has taught for 2,000 years. Even the early church councils and such proclaim that we are going to be quickened from the dead, right? Raised up to life eternal, new bodies, not just a spiritual resurrection. So these are some of the things that have to be turned to in order to get this to take away a future kingdom and a restored creation. Lastly, for now, we're going to turn to Romans 8 real quick, because we're running out of time again. So there's more to go next week. I hope I'm not boring you. Jerry, I always remember you taught a wonderful sermon years ago on Romans chapter 8. When I was a boy, you came here and filled the pulpit for us and did a wonderful sermon on this passage in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage and corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is, the whole world is groaning, waiting for this restored creation. And without a futurist point of view of a genuine millennial restoration and reign of Jesus Christ, I don't know how you find fulfillment for this passage. It's the clearest, most easily seen fulfillment for sure. Okay, we're all out of time for today. We'll continue next week with a few other arguments. Like I said, I'm kind of going from my strongest arguments to the less strong. This is not even the fullness of Old Testament passages that we could look at. It's just the ones I've selected for you. I narrowed it down because I think it gives us such a preponderance of weighty issues to consider. How are these to be fulfilled any other way than in a future kingdom of Israel and in a restored creation? So let's have word prayer together. Dear Father,